This afternoon, I'll call your attention to verse 16, and we'll look at the next piece of in the armor, the Christian panoply. The whole armor of God is called the shield of faith, verse 16 of Ephesians 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith, with the shield, you shall be able, you will have the power, the ability to quench or extinguish all fiery, flaming darts, missiles, arrows, spears, whatever form they come, of the wicked. And we will take that to be the wicked one. The wicked, which would include all the forces of evil, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness, all those that are under the sway of the wicked one, in which the whole world is under his sway. The writers of the New Testament would say the whole world lieth in wickedness. It is under the wicked one. The unredeemed, the unsaved are under his sway. And so here we find the piece of armor that is going to directly connect with something the wicked, the powers, the forces of darkness are shooting like missiles toward those that love Christ and trust in his name. Now, the two words above all, I don't take to mean that this part is somehow superior than the sword of the Spirit or anything else, but that in every way, in all circumstances and conditions, this piece is somehow connecting, as the others are, to the other parts of the armor. It's not more important than the breastplate of righteousness, but faith receives that righteousness. And it's not more important than the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, but faith, again, receives and embraces the Word of God. So, since Paul specifically relates the Word to the sword of the Spirit, we'll leave the content of the Word until we reach that point. And we just want to talk about three things this afternoon related to this particular part of the armor. The purpose of the shield, the power of the shield, and then the practice of the shield. How do we practice this? This is of interest to us. If the devil is throwing flames of fire toward us, we certainly want to know how the purpose of the shield relates, how we experience the power, and then this practice. First of all, the purpose. What is the purpose? Well, Paul very clearly states, wherewith, that is, with taking, participle, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. So, to quench means to extinguish, to put them out. So picture darts, arrows flying through the air at you, and they are ignited with fire, and this shield is in some way, the purpose of it is to extinguish, to quench that fire. Now, I was not able to find any substantial evidence in history that the enemies of Roman soldiers actually shot at them with arrows inflamed with fire. Now, certainly they shot at them with arrows, and the shield was that piece of the armor, the first defense in preventing the arrows from piercing the armor or killing the soldier in some way. In fact, you may have read where they would at times form what was called in the English a tortoise, like a tortoise shell. They would kneel to one knee, place the shields above them, overlapping. Soldiers on the side would drop them to the ground to meet the shields on top. And this way they would create a formation that would block any arrows penetrating and striking the soldiers. The shield itself was made out of layers of wood glued together, then covered with a leather canvas, often with a strip of brass or copper around the edge to keep swords from splintering or cracking the shield, but there was nothing particularly retardant about it that would put out fire if it happened to be shot towards a soldier. The enemy, if shooting a fiery dart, they couldn't pull it back too far lest they burn their own hands. They couldn't be too far in distance. And if they did penetrate the shield, all the soldiers have to do is just whack it on the ground, perhaps, and break off the arrow. So I found no evidence that there's nothing in the shield itself that can quench it, that can just put it out by virtue of the shield. But Paul says here, there's something about this metaphorical shield that he's obviously relating if not to the Roman soldier, to some warfare of that day that they were obviously familiar with, and we know that was the Roman soldiers. There's something about this shield that can extinguish fiery darts. Furthermore, the word fiery is only used 6 times by the writers of the New Testament. 6 times. And to really understand the purpose of the shield as it relates to this fire, we have to hear how Paul uses the Greek word twice, 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 11. The first time in 1 Corinthians 7, he uses it in the context of marriage and singleness. He would say to those that are single, perhaps you have the gift of singleness as Paul does. So it would say in 1 Corinthians 7, about the 39th verse, I believe, if you cannot contain, then marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Same Greek word, fire, which we know Paul means passion, lust, desire. He does not mean if you have no desire to be married, you have the gift, because he says if you cannot contain it, which means you may desire to be married. A person that has the gift of not being married may actually desire it, but they can contain the passion of it. They can contain it. If you can contain it, if you can use self-control by the Spirit and it doesn't burn and inflame and go outside the parameters of the fire pit in the back or the stones where you would build a campfire in your backyard and it's contained. It's just there. It's burning. It's okay. It's under control until it spreads and goes outside of the perimeter, then it cannot be contained. So Paul uses the word to mean passion. He uses the same Greek word in his second epistle to say, who is not offended and I do not burn? There it's the passion of indignation. It's affections that he's talking about. So Paul uses the shield to say, the purpose of it is to in some way quench passion, lust, desires that the devil seeks to inflame you with his various wiles and devices. And oh, how many of God's people are often slaughtered by such passions. This is perhaps the most important part of understanding the shield as to what it's designed to do. And then we pose the question, how on earth can a shield quench that? Isn't that what you want to know? That's the most important question you could ask about this day. If the devil is playing for keeps and what he's shooting in his arrows are arrows of pleasures and joys and happiness, as he calls it, to entice you, to inflame you to think, I must have that. And you got this little shield and it's supposed to put that out? How, Paul? Now, we know from our study of Ephesians that we're on the right track because 3 times Paul has already talked about desires and lust. And the first time, he connects it very much to the prince of the power of the air. You remember Ephesians 2:1. And you, Athe, quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. What was the condition of your heart when you were dead in sins, very much alive, but dead in some way? You had your conversation in time past. I'm in verse 3 now. Skip 2. Well, let's get 2. Let me read that. Wherein in time past, when you were dead, completely, totally, under the dominion of the wicked one, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What is the spirit that's at work in children of disobedience who are dead in trespasses and in sins? This is the spirit, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust, in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What makes people children of wrath? They want the wrong thing. That's a major, major thing to just, it'll help you with your own sin. Because you think, I'm doing great here, man. I'm going to church and I'm smiling. What do you want? Do you want the right thing or the wrong thing? Do you know people are going to go to hell because they desire the wrong thing forever and always? I love how the Bible clues us in. It just won't let us skip the tiptoe through the tulips with it. You know, I'm doing good here, and then I think, what's happening in here? What am I after? What do I want? And so when God's mercy comes in verse 4, what is it? He overthrows that dominion. Then we learned in Ephesians 4:22, it doesn't use the wicked one's name, but it's still the method for which he fires his missiles of fire. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So we have desires in Ephesians 2:2, and now we have deceitful desires in Ephesians 4:22. And that's his whole game, deception. You need this. You can't be happy without this. I know you got Jesus, but he really is not. How's that going to help you, right? That's what he says. You really need this relationship. You must get married. You must get single. You must get out of this. You must have this. And just, it inflames us. And so they're deceitful. Paul says we need to put off that old man when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He's crucified, but he has some influence still if we so position ourselves to give him that influence outside of God's word. And he is corrupt. He's perishing, and it's according to deceitful desires. And then we learn in Ephesians 5, demanding desires, which Paul calls covetousness. Covetousness means greedy grasping. That's demanding, isn't it? Greedy, self-centered, grasping. From desires to deceitful desires to demanding desires. Grasping. Now this changes it a bit because you're only thinking in terms of lust as those passions outside of marriage between man and woman, but you can't stop there. It's just grasping, greedy grasping. I must be made much of. I must be the king. I must be important. I must be liked. I must be on top. I must be the best. I must have it. I must get out of it. Greedy grasping transforms the word lust and covetousness to mean something more than just what we traditionally sort of make it out to be just in this context of male-female. Oh, it's much broader. So you can be married and you still could be inflamed by Satan's darts because you're just greedy and grasping because sin turns us in on ourselves and puts us at the center so that we've just got to get, if I get it at church, if I get it at work, I've just got to have, and there's no contentment. And we know that covetousness is the opposite of contentment. And we find in Ephesians 5, for which things the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience, which includes then, covetous means when we're greedy and grasping for that which is not God, God's wrath is poured out. Because that is the root that produces all kinds of evil fruit and sin in our lives. So I think it's very safe to say that when Paul is saying to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, he's talking about those desires, those deceitful desires, and those demanding desires that often trip us up. And so we must now know the power of the shield to quench that. And that's no small task, is it? So we have to now talk about what, hence the power, because he says you'll be able, you will have the power, you will have the wherewithal if you're taking the shield to so quench this fire. And taking, again, participle means you don't want to ever put this shield down. Above all, in everything, in all circumstances, hang on to the shield and use it and quench them, because if you don't, he's going to gain entrance into the heart with desire, with lust, right? Okay, so what is the power of this shield? Now, the power of the shield is not the shield. Like the power of faith is not faith. Sometimes people speak of faith that way, as if faith in and of itself has the power. It's like I'm trusting in my trust, I'm having faith in my faith, and that won't do us any good. The only time the Bible uses the Greek word for shield is in the New Testament here and nowhere else. But in the Old Testament, it refers to God, not to faith. And so we need to connect the dots on those two. In the Old Testament, like Psalm 3:3, O God, who is my shield, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. So the psalmist says, God is a shield. It's not faith. It says God is. God is the shield. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength, and He is my shield. He's my shield. Psalm 115, verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord who is your shield. Now, there's trust there, but God is the shield. He is the shield. Psalm 84, for God is our sun, and He's our shield. So, God is the shield in the Old Testament, but faith is the shield in the New Testament. And so if we think about the description of the shield, I think this will help us bring the God of the Old Testament, who is the shield, and the faith of the New Testament, and unite them so that we have the power of faith in the shield that Paul talks about. Now, I said already that the Roman shield was made out of wood, layers of wood, two pieces usually, sometimes more, glued together, canvas with leather, copper trim or brass to protect the outside. But in the center of the shield, what was called a shield boss. No, I don't know why they called it a boss. It seems like it's not the right thing to call it. Something other than a boss, but that's what it's called. Another word is scutum. A scutum was a conical metal piece dead center on the shield. On the outside, it was a cone shape, but on the inside, it was concave. And right at the center of the boss, you already guessed it, didn't you, was a handle. The shield has no power until the Roman soldier grasps the boss in his hand. So when shield unites with hand, the two come together to produce a defense, a shield, that the shield alone could never give. Just like Goliath, who's described in Samuel as being this massive champion with a breastplate and a spear that weighed so many pounds and a helmet and his height and his shoes and his shin plates over his shins. But there was a man carrying his shield. Didn't do him a bit of good. Now we know that God was going to level the giant whatever way he chose through David. But it's interesting that the man was bearing the shield and there was nothing really to shield Goliath from the one little pebble that struck him right in the head. Now again, children, we understand God was going to get the victory whatever way. And the way he chose was that apparently it appears when you read this story that Goliath just let the man carry the shield. It wasn't too heavy for him. Perhaps he think, I don't even need that shield. And sometimes that's what we think. But as soon as the soldier grasped the boss and his hand is gripping that which would help him to wield the power of the shield, it transformed everything. Do we see that God, who is the shield of the Old Testament, comes into contact with the shield of the New Testament faith as we grasp Him by means of this instrument He has given, which is called faith. And of course, Jesus Christ is the New Testament God, not God's plural, God's one, who are three persons. And the way we grasp Him, who is the shield of the New Testament, is by grasping the handle, gripping it, and having a firm grip by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is our power. Don't trust in your trust. Don't have faith in your faith. It'll never work. You know, I've illustrated many times, it's like me illustrating these glasses or faith and me looking at the glasses saying, what a wonderful pair of glasses, but I'm not using them to see what I need to see and grasp, which gives me the power, which is Christ. So don't trust in your trust, don't have faith in your faith, and your shield is not your strength in and of itself. It is God by means of faith, because when we're grasping Him, and we'll get to the sword of the Spirit later, we grasp Him through that. When we're grasping Him by faith, then His power unites with us to empower us to do what? Extinguish the fiery flames of desires, deceitful desires, and demanding desires as we fight them every day. Anybody with me on that? Do you fight that every day or just maybe once a year? If you're fighting once a year, you're gone. You are pierced with arrows shot through. This is a daily battle, and so we're to take this armor daily. Look at John 16, where through Jesus' words, will connect Him with the grip of faith through grace. The word shield is not used there, but overcoming the wicked one in the world. is very much part of this. So we ask the question, if we're to overcome and quench the fiery darts, we've got to overcome the wicked one himself. So we've got to be united, grasping Christ, who is the overcomer. So John writes this in John 16:33. John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, I have conquered the world." Now, why is that good cheer for you? Jesus conquers the world, you didn't. Jesus rules the world, you don't. That's as about a good news as if tomorrow morning we wake up and Vladimir Putin is on the news and says, "I have overcome all criminal activity." Man, that's good. We would applaud. Great. How does that affect you? It doesn't, unless you're a citizen of Russia. Then it very much does affect you. Has no impact on you whatsoever. If Vladimir Putin overcomes every criminal in Russia. And so, how do we connect with Jesus in overcoming the world? And if Jesus overcomes the world, how does that mean that we are overcomers of the wicked one and can even extinguish the fiery darts? Well, three other places Jesus speaks of this with his own words. John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." How? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." When Christ is suspended on the cross, he will judge the world. Specifically, he will cast out the prince of the world, the wicked one, the one that's shooting darts at you. So this very much needs to be connected with you. How can you have power to extinguish his darts when Jesus has overcome the world and Jesus has cast out the wicked one? John chapter 14, verse 30. "Hereafter I will not speak much with you, for the prince of this world is coming." He will be involved in Jesus being lifted up, but he will not be victorious, according to John 16:33, because Jesus will overcome the world, which means he overcomes the rulers of this world, the rulers of the darkness of this world that we battle against. He says he's overcome them. He wants you to be of good cheer if you can connect yourself to his victory, to his nikao. I love to bring up that Greek word, not because I can speak Greek. I can just read a little. I have not very much knowledge in it. But because the shoe company gets their word from nikao, which is Nike. That's where they get it from. And Jesus doesn't mean put on my shoes and run a race and do well and get the victory. He means something way bigger. And it's the world and everything in it that opposes the Christian. So he called, prince of the power of the air is coming. He has nothing in Jesus. John 16:11, this very chapter. I'll read it. "Of judgment, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment." Verse 11 of John 16. "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." He's coming. He's judged. He's cast out in the cross. Jesus has overcome him. Jesus has overcome the world. He says, for you to be of good cheer, how, John? Same writer, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It's the same writer. If he's not the same writer, it doesn't mean we can't connect it, but we have the same writer, which gives us a closer connection with the Gospel of John. "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." All right, so now we're starting to get a connection. If you're born of God, you overcome the world, and you should be of good cheer. How do I know if I'm born of God? "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our," what? Christ? No. Anointed one? No. Jesus? No. The Messiah? No. Faith. What is the victory that conquers the world and the princes of the world, the rulers of the world, the rulers of the darkness of this world? It's Jesus and whoever is united to him by faith. Now, sometimes people want to do gymnastics with that word faith. They say, well, the faith there means it's something deep. It's something not you're not aware of. It's just something inside of you. And who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We can't do any tricks with that word. It's the one who believes, trusts, embraces, has the shield, and is gripped, connected, united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You should be of good cheer because in Christ you are an overcomer. You've overcome the world. Outside of Christ, you have no shield, you have no power, and you're being consumed by the fiery passions of whatever you want to do. Just whatever you want to do. You don't have any power. And the only way to get this power is to be born of God, to have faith, and to believe, trust, follow Jesus Christ, and yield to Him as Savior. And then you got a shield by grace. And it's with that shield, Paul says, you're able to overcome. You're able to quench because Jesus has overcome. And he says, be of good courage. He doesn't mean you're overcoming tribulation in the sense you don't have it. He says you will have it, but be of good courage in your tribulation because it will not have the final say and it will not win the day. Jesus, your conquering King, will, and you will by grasping Him. And it's through Him we can put out these fiery darts. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I want to make another connection on the power of the shield as we go into the practice of the shield, because I want to ask, how then does this work? Okay, I understand what you're saying here. I think I get it, but I need to bring that on home a little closer to me. Now, notice how John says concerning the spirits in the world in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The false prophets in 1 John are the instruments of the devil. Everybody that believes a false doctrine is not an instrument of the devil. We as Christians can believe false things, but false prophets are instruments of the devil. They're on his team. They're part of his network. We need to test the spirits. They're not all of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Somebody says, I don't believe Jesus is God. You are not of God. In John's theology, it means you are not born of the Spirit. I don't care if you're Muslim, Hindu, or Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you are not of God. Now, I want you to go look up the phrase of God in John's writing and see clearly he means born again. That's your homework, because you're not supposed to just believe me, right? You're supposed to do it. And somebody will come back and show me some thing I was missing, and I'll be thankful for that so we can shore it up. But of God in John's theology means you're not born of God. So these false prophets are not born of God, and everyone that hears them and follows them are not of God on that point. On the point of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Everything's hanging on that. Verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. You are of God, all right? If what I said stands, he means you're born of God. You're a believer. You're of God. Little children. And have overcome them, that's these false prophets, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now I want to look at that text just for a minute. How does that help me? Okay. Greater is he that is in me than he. We know it's the prince of the world, the ruler of the world that Jesus has judged, cast out. Okay. He's greater in me than he. How does that help me quench a single dart? See, we have to pose the question, how is he in the world? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How is the ruler of the darkness of the world? How is he in the world? What's his work in the world? 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all that's in the world. Now, if that's all that's in the world, and you're greater than him that is in the world, then the way he is in the world is through desires, deceitful desires, and demanding desires. That's what John says. That's all that's in the world. It's rooted in desire. Even the pride of ownership. Bios is, life means goods. I got a BMW kind of pride. Goods. Look at my house. Look at what I've got. That's desire. It's rooted in lust. That's all that's in the world. Now, if he that is in the world, that's not as great as he that is in me, and he's in the world in the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, then how is Jesus greater in me? Greater joy. Greater pleasure. Greater desires. Do you see that that's what John must be saying? Or how do I experience his power of the shield? He's just in me, and I read the Bible, says he's in there. I'm not having any experience of it. There's no impact on my life whatsoever. But this devil who has the power of fleshly desire is shooting at me, and I'm supposed to say, I know you're greater in me. No. He's greater than what the devil can offer you. He's superior than fallen desires. He's superior than the lust of what your eyes can see and the lust of what your body wants. He's spiritually superior and greater, and that's how you overcome him. That's how. You conquer the devil not by fleshly weapons, but that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and the only thing that can quench his darts is something better, something superior, something greater and more joyful than the pitiful world that's been created out of nothing and that'll go back to nothing. And bodies that are made of dust that won't last. But Jesus lasts forever. He's greater in you. And so my experience of Jesus greater in me needs to be a greater, superior spiritual joy than what he that is in the world is doing in the world. And the Bible tells us over and over, what's he doing? He's shooting fiery passions. He's after your desires. He wants you to pursue pleasure in the world. Because men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If we love God, then we love the superior pleasure of his love over the pleasures of the world. That's our struggle. That's why you need the shield, because I can't do that. I can't. And you can't. But he can. And you have the power when you're united, not with the lust of the eyes, but spiritual eyes. Now we're starting to see the practice, aren't we? How do I get there? That's a really tricky thing. You're just telling me I should be joyful and read this all throughout the Bible and have pleasure and be happy in God. Now the practice. If that's true, and I think if you just search it yourself, you'll see it so many times in the Bible, it'll blow your mind. At least that's my experience. I can't even run from it. It hits me so many times. As if God's saying, see, I'm going to show you in the next book. Oh, you thought you were going to go to the Old Testament Minor Prophets and not find it? I'll show you there too. I'll show you what it means to glorify me. It's when you seek me. It's when you find me to be greater than what the devil can offer you from something I created. I even created him. He's better. So I need to know how to practice that now. And of course, we know John's book is about light and love. And those are the two things that get us there. 1 John 4 is just going, beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. How do I experience the greatness of Jesus' beauty so that I see it as light and I love it? He that knoweth God loves God. 1 John 3:15. John says this, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Let me jump down to verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, there's the good again, that's just possessions, and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, just shuts it off, closes it off, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is he that is in you greater than he that is in the world, when he that is in the world is operating on your goods so that you clutch it and you won't let go of it? How is the experience of the love of God in you coming to you in such a way that it is joyful, pleasing, peaceful, contenting, satisfying? The love of God. Do you see what John is saying? When Jesus is functioning in you as greater than he that is in the world, the experience is, I can let it go. When he's not, you ain't getting it. I gotta have it. Because I love it. And so John says, how is the love of God dwelling? What is your experience of the love of God? And so John says, it's love. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, who? The accuser of the brethren, the serpent, the dragon, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of the power of the air. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which is gospel testimony, and they love not their lives to death. There's love. How did they quench those darts? I mean, he's coming after them, those that keep the commandments of God. He's making war with the remnant of the woman. How do they battle him? They love something better than what he offers. Beloved, I don't speak this as if we got this sewn up and it's an easy thing. God is telling us how to get there. Will you do that in 2016? Will you take him at his word? Will you believe him? Will you trust him? Will you unite yourself to Christ and say, I want that? The only way is through the shield. You can't deal with it any other way. And so they love not their lives, even to death, to the point where the devil was going to take them out of the world through the beast of Revelation 13. He was going to overcome them. And Revelation 11:7 says he overcomes them by killing them. And what happens? Isis comes in, instrument of the devil. He's going to kill Christians. How do they overcome him? I mean, all they have to do, the devil has to do, say, if you want this, you want to keep this, if you love this better, hey, we'll let you live. They say, no, thank you. Jesus is better. Blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony, gospel. Is our gospel sufficient to do that? They love not their lives, even unto death. They love not the relationship more than Jesus. They love not the immorality more than Jesus. They love not the pursuit of fleshly passions more than Jesus. They love not... You could go on and on with that example, right? What did they love? The blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, and so the power of the shield quenched it. These people weren't perfect. God gave them grace to be in that position, and he gives grace to his martyrs, whoever will be a martyr by his decree. But you see, what's being said there is that it's love. It's the superior power of the love of Christ flooding our souls by the Holy Spirit that's going to help us quench it because his love is better. Better. So now light. Because John is an apostle of love and light. Because we have to have light in order to love. If you have no light, then you're under the sway of the darkness of this world, right? If he's the ruler of the darkness of the world, you overcome him with light, glory. And that light shows you love, glorious love. And that light in love then is the shield that connects you to Christ that just quenches like water a fiery dart. It quenches it. So now let me put a couple of verses together for you that shows you that just light is going to be the power. And light means many things in the Bible. It's illumination. It's knowing. If I'm going to love God, I've got to know God. If I'm going to know God, I've got to have light. And if I have light, then I can see. And if I can see, well, now your darts are going to lose some of its power. When we practice the shield, the sword of the shield. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous, wonderful, admired, extraordinary. Marvel, not Marvel Comics. Some of you are pretty impressed. Guess what? I mean, I'm pretty impressed with those fiction guys. I mean, there's some powerful things. You know, it's like, wow, a marvel. That's why the man probably named Marvel, Iron Man, Superman, Hulk. I mean, Hulk, you know? I mean, nothing can stop him. I just get carried away sometimes. Marvel, but we're not talking about Marvel Comics because they're fiction, kids. You understand that, right? They don't exist. But people want them to exist because they want something to marvel in, and you have a Hulk Christ. I hope that's not dishonoring, and you know what I mean. Oh, he makes Hulk look like an ant. He's marvelous. So what's happening, Peter? You've been called out of the darkness under the rule of the sway of darkness into light to marvel at the light. Now, wait a minute. How does that help me in the battle? Verse 11, two verses down in 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which are warring against your soul. The rulers of the darkness of this world are warring against you with deceitful pleasures. You are in the light. Use the light. Marvel at the light. See Jesus. And what's that? It will help you abstain. You can't just turn off affections. I'm not going to like that. I'm not going to look at that, you know. I mean, there's something inside of us that it's easy for him to draw out of us. And so the way you quench it is with something better. You've heard me say before, you say no, you have a strategy, you run like Joseph, you do all these things. But at the end of the day, you've got to start moving toward that which is greater in you. It's in there. It's in you. It's greater. It's there. You say, I can't. I mean, no, he's in there for you to experience him as light and love. The problem is you just refuse to do it. You'd rather get on the TV and all kinds of other things and pursue your own pleasures. And now we're at another year and you're still not doing it. It just, there he is. Say, I'm here, I'm in you. And you're just stubborn. At least that's my problem much of the time. And here it's like God saying, look, I've given you a shield. Do you understand what this thing does? Do you understand the power of the shield? Not the power of the shield and the shield, or faith and faith. It's my power to help you. So I want to turn to an Old Testament passage where God is spoken of as light, shield, love. Psalm 84. And you'll find faith there. Even though God is mentioned as a shield in the Old Testament, faith is there. It's always connected with the shield because God is pleased when we trust him. Because if you're trusting God as your shield and you are able to quench a fiery dart, you know what that says? Does it not say that God is greater than the fire? It does. And God's pleased with that. And so look at how this psalmist speaks of God in this way. Psalm 84, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield. You're our shield. You're our protector. You're our buckler. A buckler was just a smaller shield, you know, that could be used quicker. The Roman shield was oblong, rectangular usually, a bigger shield. So it could be translated either one in the Old Testament, a larger shield or a buckler. But you're our shield. You are our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Look upon means to regard with favor, to regard with pleasure. Now, when God is going to look on a face of a person or regard a person with pleasure or favor, we know he will only do that by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. God will not regard anybody and look on them with favor in terms of their heart unless they're trusting in him. Now the grace of God, obviously, is going to bring that faith and that trust in him. And so God favors us in the covenant before we have eyes to see. But when we have eyes to see, he regards the face. He looks at the face. He has favor toward the person because the person has now favor toward God, has a regard for God. And so God is our shield, and he's asking for God to look upon the face of thine anointed. The anointed here, sometimes referred to Jesus the Christ here, the people of God, they are looking to the face of God. They're looking to God for help to be their shield. Now, how does God become their shield? Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. God, you're our shield. How so? Well, let me tell you how so. One day in his courts is greater than a thousand elsewhere. Do you see how he's connecting? How is God becoming my shield? How is Christ my shield to deflect all the fiery arrows that are designed to deceive me and to make me greedy and grasp on my flesh and draw me away from God? If God is my shield and the devil shoots 1,000 flaming arrows at me, 1,000 arrows elsewhere, they don't stick. Do you get that from that? Let me read it again. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. So here comes 1,000 arrows hurling through the sky at you, and you just grasp the Savior and takes them all. What quenched them? It's better here than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you see what he's saying? That's how you defeat the devil. That's what the shield is designed to do. God is better than 1,000 places, 1,000 pleasures, 1,000 joys. He means for that to say, 1,000 different joys you can have than just a courtyard. Now, this is not a nice, well, you say, I can understand that, a courtyard with a nice walk down to the cottage, and there's this river that's, no, the courtyard where animals are slaughtered, where there's a laver, where there's an altar, that's where he wants to be. What for? Because in the Old Testament, the face of God, the presence of God, was experienced at the temple. In the New Testament, we experience him in the assembly, but it's beyond that. We can experience worship elsewhere. So wherever you are, would you rather be with God or elsewhere? That may depend on how well you're battling the devil. Don't misunderstand, beloved, when a Christian falls to his arrows, it's not because they determined that I'm going to go out and pursue this. He's very deceptive. He's very tricky. He's very murderous, and he's a liar. And so he allures. But how can you allure a man away from the court if he has no desire to be anywhere else? You can't. So at that moment, I say at this moment because this is not the experience of the Christian to be this way every day, 24/7. But at this moment, this person, these people, are experiencing the quenching fire as God is their shield because they don't want, they don't desire to be where the devil's trying to take them. If all you want to be is 1,000 different places than where you are, then oh, how easy he's going to lure you, because he's drawing your affections, your desires, your lust. And the only way to battle him is not in ourselves, but through greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Furthermore, he says, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Opens the door, shuts the door, opens the door, shuts the door. Had responsibilities outside of that, keeping various things in the temple. I just want to be at the threshold rather than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, what do you think they're doing in the tents of wickedness? What were they doing in the tents when Moses was up on Mount Sinai? What were they doing down there? Pursuing all kinds of pleasures. See, it is greater to experience God. In the Old Testament, it was the courts. Be a doorkeeper, it was at the temple. New Testament, we can experience him in worship outside of this assembly, but certainly this is where it should happen. This is where our affections and our hearts should be drawn to Christ. And then outside of here, as well, because we can be in his presence, we can be in his faith, we can pursue God and experience the greatness of God in us by means of the sword that's coming. And so he had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now here comes the light. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Now he repeats shield. If God is a shield, then I'm experiencing today it's better than 1,000 darts that the devil may allure me elsewhere. God is superior. The way I experience that God is a shield is that he's also a sun, and he enlightens and he reveals and he shows me his love and who he is. And so God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed is the man that is trusting in him. And so we see sunlight. Sunlight illuminates. Sunlight is wonderful. A day of sunshine is better than 1,000 gloomy days. And so when God is sun, he illuminates his great love. And what does that love do? I don't want to be anywhere else. Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't need what you offer. Greater is Christ, superior is Christ. His love is better. All things are better about Jesus. Isn't that why we learned in Psalm 27, one thing of a desire to the Lord, and that will I seek after? And he talks about the temple, seeing the beauty of the Lord. The one thing he needs for God to be his shield is to desire the one thing above everything. And if he can, David, it will help you fight against the wiles of the devil, even in the Old Testament. And David connected that to joy in Psalm 27. Psalm 36, concerning light. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. Now, because he's the fountain of life, answers the question as to whether God will make us drink from the rivers of his pleasure, and he will satisfy us with the abundance of his house, the fatness of his house, because with him is the fountain of life. He's an eternal fountain overflowing with life. Surely he can cause you to drink from the rivers of pleasures. Most certainly he will satisfy you forever with the abundance of his house, because he is the fountain of everlasting life. That's what the psalmist means. Now, how do we experience that now? In thy light, we shall see or experience light. How do we experience the light of that love, the light of that fountain? In your light, in your Son, we shall see, we shall know, we shall experience light. Light. See, only by drinking from the fountain can we quench the fire with that water, right? We can quench the fiery darts by drinking from a fountain that'll never run dry one day, but it's abundant to drink today. How do we do that? We have a shield of faith. See, the purpose of the shield to quench, power of the shield is God, by faith united to him in Christ. And now the practice of it is we need light to see love, so that the love of God can pour out in our souls again and again, not a one-time experience. We need it daily, so that we can see that God is better. One day with God is better than 1,000 beside. One day in his courts is better than 1,000 besides, because God has chosen us that we may approach him. He's caused us to draw near unto him that we may dwell in his courts. We shall be abundantly satisfied with the goodness of his house. Where in the courts in the Old Testament, what's the psalmist saying? One day in thy courts, which means it's more satisfying with God than what the devil offers. Now, again, beloved, remember, you don't wait till you have affections enough to fight it. You just say no, and you do that which God demands from us, to position ourselves in a way that we're fighting his arrows. But if you just say no, and that's all you ever do, and you're burning on the inside, you're going to fall. Because God made you that you would want to seek happiness. But in Adam, it's been distorted. We can't see light. We don't know his love. We're depraved, and therefore we seek it in every created thing. Don't you see that all around you in the world? Just look at it in all the places. Seeking it in people and places and things, but not in God. And God is going to destroy people forever because they sought their pleasures in creation and not him. But glory be to God. Jesus came, stood in our place, because he sought only that which pleased God, because his only desire was for God. So what happens when you do get it wrong, and the dart hits and it inflames you, and you're miserable and feel guilty? You go back to the God-man who did it right for you. That's the gospel. That's it. You don't say, I got to get right with God. You are right. And you go to Jesus, who always spent days with God and never ever wanted to be anywhere else and never was in heart, even to his dying words. When he gave up the ghost, he was sold out completely for God. And it's through him alone. He is our shield. He is our buckler. He's our high tower. He's our defense. He's our Lord. Let's pray.